This week has been another rueful period of dark reminders that we live in a very fragile world, right? And it seems like this world that we live in does not know how to deal with differences and conflict sometimes. I, like you, and the nation of France was shocked, maybe into silence, as we learned about the terrorist attacks in Paris and other places as well. The targeted killings at the satirical magazine Charlie Hebdo struck a collective nerve in the democratic world. On one hand, many of us living in the so-called free world wanted to redeclare our right to our freedom of expression, freedom of speech. On the other hand, part of us also wondered about what in the world would incite such a drastic action. Now, the perpetrators might want to use God's name to defend these types of horrible acts. Personally, I think that they are up for many surprises when they finally meet their maker. But Muslims, like Christians, are against iconography. That means depictions of God. And in the case of Islam, they included depictions of the prophets, pictures of them. And in this case, specifically Muhammad, to ensure that people don't start idolizing these prophets and worshiping them. The thinking is, like what Ruth was teaching our kids and us, the thinking is, as in the past, depictions of God or the prophets could lead to idolatry, and we don't want to be portraying God as certain things, such as cars or money or clothing or even relationships. That's why we don't generally find depictions of Muhammad in Islam. Worship is, in their eyes, meant for God only, and for us as well as Christians. Worship is not meant for any of the prophets, including Muhammad, even though they revere him. Now, we also have to put this in perspective. The atrocious response this week was actually sparked over 5 years ago back in Denmark when depictions of the prophet was done in such a way as to provoke fun or maybe even curse or make ill of the prophet Muhammad, a sacred figure in Islam. So, I mean, this began 5 years ago. But it is so much more complicated than that, even, right? We also have to consider that the targeted shootings in France were a response to many other things as well. Not the least, a satirical cartoon published by Charlie Hebdo, stating that France had yet to experience an act of terror on its own soil. That was somewhat provocative. Not the least, frustration over the loss of hundreds of thousands of innocent lives in the Iraq war. That was another sore spot. Not the least, discrimination and racism and ghettoization, especially in Europe. Not the least, France. Inaction in Syria, despite years of war and brutal human suffering, all these things have heaped reasons for the terrorists in their minds to react the way that they did this past week. The list can go on. It goes on back centuries. Now, the targeted killings of editorial staff and artists at Charlie Hebdo this week were atrocious, and in my mind, they add up to a grave and drastic act of, really, bullying, when you think about it. And as mentioned before, the Western world is not left free from guilt. It has done more than its fair share of bullying, and by not being respectful of another religion, we might consider that the actions of this past week were more or less invited upon ourselves as a society. On one hand, Muslims and anyone else who can be offended for one reason or another need to understand that freedom of speech is a very important value. At the same time, it needs to be understood that just because we have the right to do something doesn't mean that we should go out and do the best or worst possible thing that we can do with that right. So how are we supposed to respond? Voltaire once said, "I do not agree with what you have to say, but I'll defend until the death your right to say it. Think about that for a minute. That comes from a nation that gave us the idea of liberty. Now, I'm not against free speech, but I am bothered by the use of free speech to attack and to ridicule other people's beliefs, regardless of my disagreement and differences with them. Many people have raised the issue of protecting the notion of liberty, and somehow that has become the common sentiment being portrayed in many public spaces and gatherings and the media. The thing is, true liberty, true freedom, should be based on the foundation of respect both for others and ourselves, right? For starters, while many other media outlets republish cartoons offensive to a Muslim eye, our own domestic news agency, at least the English-speaking side, CBC, declined to publish photos of the pejorative, disrespectful, and taunting expressions that led to those killings out of respect for religion. And I want to commend our public broadcaster for doing that. It's a bold and brave move. Now, even though it was one of principle and thoughtful consideration, its actions were not, I don't think, born out of fear, but out of principle. Now, we can stand in solidarity with others in our declaration for our freedom of speech. I think that's important. But we need to think closely about just how we do that. We should be creative. Yes? Imaginative. Yet we should be loving and filled with grace. When Christians wage a culture war, we often forget that we're supposed to, as Christ has called us to, love our enemies and our neighbors as ourselves. So what would that look like for us as Christians who want to wage a cultural war and want to protect our freedoms of speech? We need to think about how we would articulate that. My prayer is that we would respond in ways that include a renewed commitment to a robust and a pluralistic democracy, because in a pluralistic democracy, it invites and welcomes all faith backgrounds, including Christianity, all peoples, all creeds, all colors, to live as one. We as Christians, for one, will find that we will make more friends than enemies if we seek to build relationships with grace and humility, with compassion and dignity, with forgiveness and a desire to understand the other. That still leaves us with, how do we deal with today's portion of Scripture? Man, Lord has a really great sense of timing sometimes. Well, if you haven't yet opened your Bibles to today's passage, I want to invite you to do so. So if you would, with me, turn to Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 to 6. We are in a series called the Ten Great Freedoms. It's another way of looking at the Ten Commandments. But boy, today, when God says, "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below," we had no idea that Muslim nation would see graven images as something offensive that would provoke an attack like this week. The terror-inciting killers that brought death to Paris' streets on Thursday were allegedly acting on behalf of Al-Qaeda's Yemen branch as a revenge for the honor of Islam's prophet Muhammad. This presents us with an interpretation of Islam's God, right? One of cold justice, one of anger, maybe fear-mongering and fury. Is this the image of God that we have according to Christian scriptures? Just look at today's passage. Very troublesome, in my opinion. "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." Like Muslims, we as Christians are forbidden to make ourselves images of God and worship them. And the question is why? Well, simply because anything we can conceive just does not compare or do justice to who God really is. That's basically the principle behind all that. This second commandment declares that God is untamable. He's unable to be put in a box, and we cannot control him. That's basically what this is all saying. In Isaiah 40, verse 18, the Bible asks, "With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him?" The question is more of a rhetorical one. It does not expect an answer. Only thoughtful silence. There is nothing in all creation to which God may be adequately compared, is what it's actually saying. And so the question I think we need to ask ourselves is, so, well, then how shall we think about God? How should we form thoughts about God? Not only can we not imagine him adequately, since he is at every point greater than we can grasp, we dare not trust anything our imagination suggests about him, for the built-in habit of fallen minds, like ours, is to scale God down. I mean, it began in the garden. Sin began as a response to the temptation, you'll be like God. You'll find that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. And the effect of our wanting to be on God's level is that we bring him down to ours, right? Now, this is unrealistic, not just to say irreverent, because God is so much bigger than us. But indeed, it is what we do when our imagination is left in the driver's seat, when we leave it to guide everything. Someone like the late John Lennon wanted to fight a culture war against the rampant violence and materialism within our own society, and this was back in the 70s. You'll recall who he is. He had imaginative ideas of what society could be like if everyone lived in peaceful harmony and liberty. Consider some of the lyrics to his very famous protest song, Imagine. I grew up with this song being one of my favorite. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Politically, he says, imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. The song was a commercial success. It struck a nerve and continues to do so. Lennon sang about his version of liberty, and in so doing, he brought God down to our level. He was hoping that humanism or human potential could right the wrongs of our world, and it's still working that way. I still have great hopes for humanity. But I've become ambivalent by the inconsistency of this very notion about liberty, because Christians in many parts of the Western world have been marginalized and condemned by some of the same people who are now crying out, Je suis Charlie. Can it be true that we have come to the conclusion that human liberty and freedom of speech can only exist in the domain where God is excluded? And where moral conviction can be viewed as narrow-mindedness and self-righteousness? So although imagination is a fruitful place for creativity, there are limits to what it can do in trying to describe the one true God, and I think that's what the second commandment is actually trying to say. I like how G.I. Packer puts it. He says this. He says, no statement starting, this is how I like to think about God, should ever really be fully trusted. And imagine God will always be quite imaginary and unreal. As followers of God, shouldn't we be discontent with caricatures of God? That means wrong ideas of him, such as a feeble old man. We sometimes see cartoon pictures of him portrayed that way, right? Or even an indulgent parent, someone who wants to give everything to their children. Or maybe even an unfeeling policeman, or an angry judge. I mean, in certain aspects of God can be portrayed this way, but really, these are just incomplete images of who he really is. He's much more than all of those things, even put together. These are just as much images as are idols of silver or gold. This is where we need to turn back to the scriptures to get a better and more accurate picture of who God is. And I think this is where we need to then turn to Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the one depiction and illustration of God that we can trust. He is, as we celebrate this past Advent and Christmas, Emmanuel, God with us. He came down to become one of us, God in flesh. He is the one who, through the Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he's the one who gave us a wonderful picture of who God is. He not only came to rescue his creation through his incarnation, that means putting flesh on himself, through his birth and through his life, how he lived, and then his death and his resurrection from the dead, but in his coming, he also rescued the image of who he is. God is the I Am, and Jesus says that. The problem that some of us have is reconciling the picture of God in the Old Testament in one hand, and then who Jesus is in the New Testament. What do? We go, oh man, the God in the Old Testament and the New Testament, they're very different people. Some of us imagine a clash between the presentations of God in different parts of the Old Testament who actually judges nations, including Israel, and what we imagine Jesus to have been like, who defends the people on the margins, in the fringes of society. So the question I have for you that we need to ask ourselves is, what sort of person do we think Jesus is? Who is he? I just want to put that out there for you. Just give me some popcorn answers. Who is Jesus? What sort of person do we think he is? Think about him for a minute. Let me volunteer one answer, and then I want you to give me some answers. He was a vulnerable baby. What else? He was compassionate. Okay. Thank you. What else?
The Lamb of God.
He was the Lamb of God. Excellent. That's a loaded one. He was the Son of God. Another loaded one. Yes.
He commanded creation.
He commanded creation. Yes. Stopped storms. Calmed the waves. I mean, we've thrown out thoughts that would include gentle or meek or mild, kind and endlessly ready to be entreated and to forgive. These are indeed portraits of who Jesus is, but perhaps that's only half the truth, and you know what a half-truth is, right? We sometimes forget how Jesus whipped tradespeople out of the temple in Mark 11 and John chapter 2, and how he spat stinging words at recognized church leaders, you brood of vipers. Now, no one's called me that yet. And I hope I never am called that. But he used those words for some of the church leaders in his day. And have we forgotten how he cursed the fig tree as a sign of judgment to come on Israel when it was unfaithful in Mark chapter 11? I love how J.R. Packer says this. In Jesus, as in all God's self-disclosure throughout the Bible, there is a combination of pity with purity, passion with power, slowness to anger with severity of judgment that should humble us to the roots of our being and move us every day to cry for mercy. Interesting, isn't it? This gentle, meek, compassionate, gracious, and loving God is also someone who has just as much anger as we do. Judgment as well. The question is, are we honest and realist enough to see this? Packer continues, do we like to think that God is light as well as love? that he's great and terrible as well as steadfast in love. Look at Nehemiah. Maybe not, but this is how he is. And woe to us, Packer says, if we are foolish and inattentive enough to imagine him contrary to this. Now, we need to contextualize this now. This is not to say that we're to use God as an angry God to punish people in their sin. That's not our job. Because he is loving and compassionate for those who are stuck. But for those of us who do know better, especially those of us who think that we're all right and we are righteous, he has other words for us. I'm going to close with this. God ends his second commandment by reminding us of his real nature as the jealous God who seeks total loyalty, the just God who judges his foes as they deserve, and the gracious God who shows steadfast love to thousands of generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. And so how should we keep the second commandment is the question. By reining in our imaginations and reverently accepting that God is as he says he is. In other words, let's just take him at his word, the way he presents to us, himself to us in the pages of the scriptures. I love how Ernst Lang put it. He says this, "I am the Lord your God. You shall make no likeness of me." So this means this. These are our freedoms, brothers and sisters. You don't need to let yourselves be talked into anything. Neither by narrow-minded preachers, nor by apostles of any worldview, neither by the eternal world reformers, nor by uninhibited egotists like those terrorists that we saw at work this week. They all draw a false picture of who God is. They also draw a false picture of the world and of themselves. But take the Lord's word for it. I, the Almighty God, want to be your teacher. Hold on to my word, the scriptures. It is the truth. Thanks be to God. I hear a buzzing noise. Is that coming through the speakers? Turn that down. Someone phone going off, maybe?
Strange noise. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward.
And you know, Stephen, just lower the monitors. Maybe that can help. I'm going to close with prayer as the worship team comes forward. Lord, in light of this past week's events, we pray that the sanctity of human life will continue to be protected, not because we have the final say about human freedom, but because life in and of itself is a gift that you have given to us for the well-being of others. And Lord, we want to worship you, the giver of all good things. We want to worship you, not your creation. Help us to remember that your Son, Jesus, is your perfect image. And remind us, Father, that through your Spirit, we are your image bearers as well. Your fingerprints are all over your creation, including us. Help us to worship you, Lord, not your work. Amen.